Hi, this is Gary Perreault. Thank you for listening to this audio recording of The Role of the Church in the End Times, a class that was given at the Valley Vineyard. The first 16 minutes of this recording sound different because I had to re-record them in my office as the initial recording had left that off. So I hope you enjoy it. Have a blessed day.
Hi, and welcome to the class entitled The Church in the End Times. This is the first class, and you guys all know me, but for those who may be listening to this, after the fact, because I am recording this, I'm Gary Perreault. I have been at the Valley Vineyard Church for longer than the carpet. I want to thank you all for being here, and I want to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just glorify you, and we ask you to be with us and to guide us, to send us your Holy Spirit, because without your Spirit, Lord, we can make neither head nor tails of your Holy Word, or we can't know your heart. So send us your Holy Spirit, Lord, and fill us, and enable us to extract everything from your word that you want us to have. And let us be filled with your Holy Spirit so that we can give it to others, Lord. And let us be able to appropriate the blessing that you promised in Revelation 1:3, that you promised a blessing for those who read these words, hear them, and then take them to the heart. So help us to do all that, Lord, and more. By the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your great love, in Jesus' name, amen. So, again, I want to thank you for being here. And as I mentioned in the prayer, the Holy Spirit is really the one who teaches us. So I consider myself a facilitator. And I really hope that you'll get a lot out of this class. I hope that you won't let this class be the end of your experiencing Revelations or the Bible. We will be focusing on Revelations chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, as we try to understand what the Lord would have us do and be in the end times as the body of Christ. So with that, I want to kind of move through. If you look at the notes there, or we've got it here on the screen in the class, the assignment for this week is to bring an open heart and an open mind and have confidence that the Lord will speak to you through his word. So for next week, I want you to read Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and Daniel chapter 9. And that'll be the basis for kind of understanding those, the meaning of those books in Revelation. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks. A remarkable prophecy that puts a timeline to the whole Bible, really, and helps us understand the focus that the Lord still has on the nation Israel as the main vehicle for his plan of redemption. And in this period of time, he's focused on the church, but that will not always be the case, as we will see. So our agenda for this week is to kind of ask the question, why do we study the Bible? It may seem obvious, but we'll just touch a little bit on why, and also ask the question, why is the book of Revelation so special? We'll also talk about your hermeneutic perspective, and that just means, how do you interpret the Bible? How do you extract meaning out of it? What rules do you use? And we'll discuss why it's important. And the primary distinction that I'll make is whether you use an allegorical point of view or a literal point of view. And then we'll have a short discussion about the role of the church in the end times, what you think about it and things like that. And then we'll jump into a quick overview of the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So with that, I'd like to talk about why we read the Bible. So one reason we read the Bible is to light our path, give us light for our lives. And in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So it guides us and illuminates our situation, our living situation. It shows us things that we could never know outside of the Word of God and the will of God. Now, Psalm 119 is all about the benefits it extols the benefits and the virtues of knowing the law of God. And so this is just one of the passages where it talks about that. We also read the Bible because it feeds our spiritual bodies. And in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 4, it says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So this is Jesus quoting the Old Testament, saying that this is extremely important. And this is something that he quoted, as you probably remember, just as he was starting off his earthly ministry. Another reason is we want to be able to live the lives that God intended us to live. And in Joshua 1:8, when Joshua and the Lord were exhorting the people of Israel, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So I like that verse because it talks about us as having a success as a basis for our lives. And it doesn't mean we'll succeed in everything, and it doesn't mean we'll necessarily have everything we want. But it does mean that God intends for us to be successful in the way we live. And I think that's to be an example to the world, because much of what they do is folly, and it leads them into failure. And I believe that God wants us to be a light, salt and light to the world. And that's one way that he does it, is by living the right kind of life in which we succeed in things when we put him first. And we also read it to be all that God wants us to be. And I love this verse because it comes from Acts 20, verse 32, when Paul was actually speaking to the church at Ephesus. And as we'll go into the letters, the first letter to the church in Revelation is to the church at Ephesus. So this is really pertinent to our study. And he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So we read God's word to be transformed into the people that God wants us to be. Now, why is the book of Revelation so special? I alluded to it on the introductory foil and my introductory words. And one reason is that it promises a special blessing to those who read it, hear it, and heed it. And that's one of the things. It's the only book that I know of, I believe the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for that reading that specific book. And if you recall, at the end, it even says, that the curses of this book will be put upon the person who adds to or subtracts from the prophecies of this book or the words of this prophecy. So God was very, very particular about this book. He specified it as a very special book, both in terms of reading it and reading it with the right motives and the right framework, not adding or subtracting. It also has a divinely inspired outline. And, there may be other books that do this, but this one is so clear. It talks in Revelation 1:19 about write, therefore, the things that you have seen, things which are now, and the things which will come after these things. And I'm not reading it, I'm paraphrasing it. But it's interesting because the word that is used in Greek to denote after these things is the word metatauta. And if you are trying to parse the book and figure out, okay, if John was obedient and he actually did write what Jesus instructed him to write, then the first part of the book ought to be what he had seen, and that was the vision in chapter 1. Part that is after these things, you could wonder what that is, but I think there's a very key point in the text, embedded right in the text, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the first word is metatauta. So again, the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, there's the after these things, and that's where the heavens are opened, and John has a heavenly vision, and then the trumpets and the scroll, the bowls, and all the things that are coming later in the apocalyptic vision are seen. So that's all things to come. So the now must be the seven letters of the seven churches. That's in between what he had seen and what was to come after these things. So the seven letters to the seven churches are the time of the revelation. They're the time of Pentecost. They're the time we're in now. We're still in that. The church was started on Pentecost, and it ends at the rapture. And we are in the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles. And so that's the time when that sort of plants into time, the time domain, where chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are. So it talks about this time that we're in now, and it has the most relevance to us compared to all the rest of the book, I think. And it also is very special because it ties together the whole redemptive plan of God. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see so many things are pulled together. We get our blessed assurance that, you know, God's in control, that evil will be purged from the earth. The promise of a Savior to Eve in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told her that her seed would crush the head of Satan, or the seed of Satan, that was fulfilled. That will be fulfilled in and is described in Revelation. And when the angel Gabriel said to Mary that her son would sit on the throne of David, that's something that hasn't happened yet. I mean, was there a throne of David existing at the time of Jesus in the New Testament? No. Who was in charge? Rome. And so there was no throne. And so the promise to Mary that her son would sit on the throne of David is something that hasn't happened yet. So that's something that happens in Revelation. So many other things that happened in Genesis are resolved in Revelation. The curse that was pronounced in Genesis is lifted in Revelation. Eden was lost. It's restored to us in Revelation. Heaven and earth were created in Genesis, and then they're replaced with a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation. The access to the tree of life is lost to us in Genesis and restored in Revelation. And Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis, is judged in Revelation. So you can see on the next diagram, on slide 6, that there are other veins of prophecy that are resolved in Revelation. The one that I want to point out is that the beginning, the course, and the end of the times of the Gentiles that was described in Daniel chapter 2 and mentioned in verse 37, and that was discussed in Luke in the Olivet Discourse, those things are given clarity in the book of Revelation. So with that, I'd like to move on to discuss your view of the scripture and what you think it means, how you extract meaning. That is your hermeneutic perspective. So let me see a show of hands for how many of you have taken Mike Day's class, Going Deep in the Word. Okay. All right. Great class. I highly recommend it. As a matter of fact, if you move forward in the backup foils in this presentation, you'll see a place where I talk about notes from on Bible interpretation. So that's a a little excerpt that I got from Mike's class. So it talks about the interpretive journey, how you have to understand, to understand the Bible, you have to understand what it meant to the people to whom it was written. And then you you look at the differences between that audience and us, and you try to understand what are the principles that are really important. What are the things that, you know, some things were only specific to those people in that time. For instance, none of the women in this room had their heads covered. And, you know, Paul spoke very strongly to Timothy about that, I believe it was. You know, not something that's all that important today. And should it be? You know, I don't think so. I think we've, you know, in our society, that's not an important thing. It's not going to bring shame upon to the church or disorder into the church if women don't have their heads covered. But there is a principle there about men and women and how they deal with things and how, you know, authority is established. And so we have to understand the principles and then cross a principalizing bridge, if you will, that gets us over from the people of that time to our time, and then we apply it in our own situation. And so, you know, and the guidelines talk about that as well. So, the big thing that I'm going to touch on is the idea of, do you allegorize the Bible or do you take it literally? Beginning as early as the 3rd century, there were two schools of thought developing, one in Alexandria and one in Antioch. And the Alexandrian approach, led by Origen, who's one of the church fathers, was that you should allegorize much of the Bible. And it wasn't complete. I mean, he did believe in taking literal portions of the Bible literally, like the history, but he started to allegorize portions that were difficult to interpret literally. And the school in Antioch stressed a more literal and historical interpretation. Now, when I became a Christian, I was talking to a guy early on, another a more mature Christian, and I was saying, it's so strange to me how people bred the domesticated animals. I mean, a cow looks like an ox. I can see that one. But a chicken looks so different from other animals. It's hard for me to understand how they do that. You know, how did it took so much time, so many generations? And he said, well, I don't think that they did that. I think God created them. I said, what, like you mean in the Garden of Eden? And he goes, yeah. And I went, so here I was, you know, a scientist and an engineer, and I just trusted my life to Christ based on what the Bible said about Jesus. And so I say, oh, that's right. The Bible says that too. Shoot, what do I do now? And so I was thinking and wrestling with this, and I decided that there were two approaches, these basic two approaches. If I assume it's an allegory, and then I just try to, you know, figure out what it means and don't assume it's literally true, the problem is, that I saw with that is, one, on what basis would I choose to decide that it's not literal, right? I mean, what authority would I use to say this is higher authority than the Bible? And secondly is, when would I stop? I mean, where do you stop allegorizing? You'll never know if you go too far. So I thought, you know, if I take it literally true, then one of two things will happen. Either throughout my study, I'll find that it continues to be literal, and that makes sense, and it hangs together, and there are no contradictions. Or if it's not really intended to be literally true, there'll be so many contradictions in the course of 66 books that I'll realize, okay, it's not literal. I'll have to go back to the allegorization. But the thing is, if you start allegorizing, there's no way for you to say, oh, I was wrong. I guess I have to go back to the literal. So for 30 years, I've been taking the Bible literally, and I'm not a Bible scholar or a theologian, but, you know, I'm a student of the Bible, a serious student, and for me, it's always hung together. And the interesting thing is that when something seems contradictory, sometimes that's the place where the most interesting things pop up. You know, where you find out that there's a place where there's two descriptions given for the cave that Abraham bought. One that Abraham bought it, you know, where he buried Sarah. One that Abraham bought it, and then one that Isaac bought it. And so then if you look at it, there's an indications that, you know, when Isaac came back to that territory, he had to buy it again. you know, and I don't have the that nailed down. But the thing is, if you find something that seems contradictory, remember that the Holy Spirit promised to illuminate the scriptures to you. So what I suggest you do is write it down and pray about it and ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to show you. And then when he does show you, you can record, go back and find it and record, okay, here's what it means and here's how he showed it to me.
You so, have to take Job literally, though.
Well, let me put it this way. There are in Job, Job is actually a cross between the historical books and the poetic books. Okay, if you think about it, the Bible has the history from the Torah through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right, and all the way up through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then Job starts, and it is a historical book. But it also leads us into Psalms, Proverbs, and the poetic books. So some of Job is hyperbole. There are figures of speech. So, I mean, if you took the Bible in a stone sense of everything has to be literal, that means God has feathers, right? And he has wings. Well, no, I don't think God has feathers and wings. I think that there are figures of speech which are clearly intended to be taken metaphorically. You have all kinds of metaphors, but I honestly do think that Satan did approach God and challenged God, and God put Job through all those trials, and I think that is literally true.
I don't see any of the books. I thought it was just written fiction to show us what started.
Well, I believe that Jesus even quotes Job or cites Job.
Yeah, he does.
So, you know, no, I don't think so. I see nothing in the book of Job that would indicate.
They taught here on Job some years ago, the whole thing was said as written fictionally. That's what they.
Well, that's and there are many wonderful scholars who allegorize the Bible. See, what happened is the origin started off in the 3rd century allegorizing the Bible. Augustine came along a couple hundred, 150 years later or something, and took that, and at that time of Augustine, the church was the government. And the book of Revelation teaches that Jesus Christ will come back to the world and kick out all the evil rulers of the world and establish his own kingdom. Well, that wasn't very popular when the church was the government. And so that means that God is going to kick out, you know, if he had come then, God was going to be kicking out the church and then reestablishing a new rule. So Augustine came up with the idea that was all an allegory. And he proposed an amillennial view, okay, meaning that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years when Jesus Christ is going to come back and rule the earth, that instead it's just the Jesus ruling through the church. It's an allegory. He's ruling in men's hearts. So there are many people. So that was the and still is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when the Reformation happened, they did a great work with the salvation and reestablishing salvation by faith and not of works, but they didn't really go far enough. And they didn't really free themselves of the end times or the eschatological points of view of the church, and most of the denominational churches today still have an allegorical view of the scriptures. So, you know, am I here to argue with people? No. There are many good scholars that believe that kind of thing. So I'll just let you know that in this class, I'm going to be taking the point of view that the Bible is literally true. It is literally the Word of God. And if you think about it, everybody who in the Bible who quotes the Bible has that same assumption. They always assume that the Bible means exactly what it says.
That's what I always said, and I was so shaken by this thing, and I spoke with the pastor about. But he said no
one
was done with the helpful.
Well,
but
you know,
I really was shaking. I wrote every word in here. I can totally.
Yeah, and I believe that, you know, there are double fulfillments. You know, like there's talk about in Daniel about the abomination that causes desolation that's going to happen in the tribulation. That also happened 150 years before Christ, when Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, set up sacrifice the pig in the Holy of Holies, and then the temple had to be cleansed. So sometimes there are double fulfillments. Sometimes there are also ways that God, I've heard a wonderful teaching from Jack Hayford on the walls around Jerusalem as Nehemiah was building them up, how that's sort of a picture of the human soul and how we have to be built up. That's all great. But to say that it wasn't literally true is not the approach that I've taken in my life, and it's not the approach we're taking in this class. Okay? Does anybody want to leave now? So most people do not believe this. Most mainstream churches don't believe this. Okay, most mainstream churches have an allegorical point of view. They came later. They're not one of the denominational churches from the Reformation. So we're trying to focus on the role of the church. So before we can know what the role of the church is, we have to know what the church is. Okay, what is the church? So the church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is also called the church. You know, Jesus. Did anybody remember the first time that the word church was used? Yep, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when Jesus, that was before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before Pentecost, Jesus was already talking about the church. So that's in Matthew 16:18, I believe. And throughout Acts, you talk about the church. And every place you see church in the New Testament, you can read that as the word ecclesia. That's where we get the word ecclesiastical. And the actual usage of the term at the time was a gathering of citizens who are called out of their homes. So the word church, whenever you see it, means you could substitute the called out ones. That's what it literally means. Now there's really what I consider to be a heresy, but it's something which is widely held. In some form it's widely held, and that is that the promises to Israel were lost to them when they rejected Christ, and that all the promises to Israel are now given to the church, and that the church more or less replaces Israel in prophecy. And that's really a difficult position to establish if you take the literal view of the Bible, because God makes some of the covenants that he has with Israel are unconditional. For instance, you remember when he first made the promise to Abraham, he put Abraham in a deep sleep. And Abraham was unconscious. And God passed through between, you know, Abraham had cut the bull and the goat and the pigeons, doves, you know, and spread them in half. And policy or the way you did it at the time to seal a covenant or a contract was that you cut the animals in half and you walked between the two halves of the animal, and it says, sort of saying, may I be like that animal if I break the terms of this covenant. That's essentially how it happened. Well, God went through by himself. Abraham was in a deep sleep. Abraham did not walk through the covenant with God. Therefore, God was making the promise without any impact on Abraham. And many of the covenants and many of the promises to Israel were completely unconditional. God says, I will. Many of them were conditional, like, he said, if your son obey me and follow me, all that I've said, you will never fail to have a son sitting on the seat, on the throne of Israel, right? Well, did all of David's descendants faithfully follow God? Who was the first one that turned away from God? Solomon, the very next one, okay? Started off great. Well, David had his sins, but David was a man after God's own heart. But Solomon, if you think about it, Solomon is always used as sort of a backhanded reference. Whenever they talk about Solomon, it's like, well, not even Solomon in all his glory. You know, it's not like Solomon is held up to this high place, even though he was, you know, by worldly standards, he was the richest man, the wisest man in the whole world. But it's always David who had a heart for God. You know, Solomon asked for wisdom. David asked for what? He said that I could be and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? That was David's heart, his fellowship with God. So, so the promise to Mary to have a son who sits on the throne of David was not continuous. There had been no throne of David. There was no throne of David. So the conditional promises could be broken. He did not always have a son sitting on the throne, but he still is promised to have a son. And if you remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where they had this big statue, and stone came was taken and cut out from a mountain, but not by human hands, and it came rolling down and crashed all of the governments, right? Destroyed all the governments in the world, because that's what the statue represented, all the worldly governments, and then it grew to fill the whole world and establish the kingdom that shall never end. So that's an unconditional promise that fulfills the other ones about the promise to David that he would have a son, but it wasn't continuous because his sons didn't follow him. But in the millennium and then in the hereafter, Jesus will be sitting on the throne of David. And he's not there now. He's on his father's throne. Okay? He's not on the throne of David. So it is separate from Israel. The church was born on the day of Pentecost and will matriculate, if you will, in the rapture. Israel began with the promise to Abraham. It says that they were born as a nation. Remember, they went in as a tribe, and they came out a nation. So they came out of Egypt a nation. And they will reign with Christ, I believe, literally, on earth for 1,000 years. And it's interesting to note that the promises of the church are always heavenly. The promises to Israel are always on earth. And another thing, just a fascinating, and this is one of the ones that confused me for a while, is that Jesus said, of men born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, again, it's important to remember that Christians are not the church is not synonymous with all believers. Okay? There are believers when Paul made the distinction between Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Okay? So you could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, and you could be a church. Once you were in the church, there was no distinction of Jewish Christians or non-Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. It was all just one body. You know, Jesus tore down the separation. And then when that's just during the time of the church. You know, prior to the church and after the church is taken out, it's just Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles again. That distinction is reestablished.
After the rapture.
Yeah, after the rapture. So I'd like to just have a discussion, and do I have any way to write this down? I was thinking of. So I think what I'll do is just take it out of presentation mode. But I'd like to just ask you some questions. And the questions that I'd like to ask you are, I'll get to in a minute. I just want to be able to record the answers. So what do you guys think the purpose of the church is today?
People to the Lord. Give them a haven to work and learn together.
Give them a haven for what?
Sort of a place where they can be with each other and give.
So fellowship and draw them to the Lord.
I think we call light, but preserve, but yet also that, you know, the light of God.
Okay.
To be the kingdom of heaven on earth, yeah. And to bring and to reclaim the earth, to expand the kingdom of heaven on earth.
Okay. Roberto?
I agree with my brother.
Okay. Anything else?
Program. Coffee and donuts.
That's funny. Okay, so let me let those. Okay.
The children too.
Say that again.
The children also.
To
bring the children.
Bring. Okay. Now, where did you get those ideas?
Because you see these things happening.
Well, Jesus is saying to his followers, you know, you are the kingdom of heaven is here, it's here in your presence, when you're here, you are.
Okay.
He also says the kingdom of God is to be.
Okay.
It's following God enough.
Uh-huh.
You know that the truth, the life.
Is the kingdom of God the church,
though? Is what?
Is the kingdom of God the church?
Oh, is a very good question. Very good question. Okay, so let's put that down, because that's something that we need to talk about.
You didn't bring
the
gold stars.
I should have.
We have gold stars for our grandson.
And is the kingdom of heaven the same as the kingdom of God? That's another one.
Well, the kingdom of God is here sometimes as well as in heaven.
Well, they use, this is something I'm developing. And by the way, my last class on the book of Revelation, I just kind of sat down and just blasted it out. It was already written in my head before I even sat down to type. This one has never gelled. Every time I sit down to write it, I kind of fumble through it. And so what this is going to kind of be an adventure. Okay. All I did was I finished writing this last night, and then I put it on PowerPoint this morning. It's not like I had the whole class. Last time I had the whole class, the whole outline done, and it was just putting in a PowerPoint every week. So this is sort of something that God's kind of, you know, leading me through too. So I feel like we're supposed to be in this together. This is something that this is our study. It's not just something I'm going to teach you. It's something that we need to discover. The Holy Spirit wants us to really wrestle with this, and it does not want you guys to sit there passively. He wants you guys to be actively involved in establishing, determining what we're supposed to be about in these last days.
What happened in your life since the last time you taught this that made a difference?
Well, we'll talk about that. I plan to queue that up. I will. That's already in the works.
Jerry,
yes.
I think that for myself, the answer that I get in front of this question is that you get a very easy and very simple when you say, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. And to me, the kingdom of God, as I said earlier, the scripture says, the kingdom of God is within us. Jesus Christ is in us.
Right. So what you're saying is that Jesus is in us. He said the kingdom of God is within us, and he said, thy kingdom come. And so it's our role to just bring it, and it's here, but it's our role to actually live like it is here. And
we have
and
the
to,
Holy Spirit.
I know. Okay.
We have the Holy Spirit that the things in us that we cannot do for ourselves.
Right. So the Holy Spirit gives us strength.
God is the bigger catch all, and the church is here because there are people that are a part of the kingdom of God before the church even existed.
True.
So is that
when
you're defining the smaller part
by
the bigger part, and that the application
of
the bigger part applies to the smaller part, but
you
haven't gotten the smaller part?
I think you're onto something, and there's a great book that I've been reading, and it's by I don't have it written down, and my mind is failing me. But it's actually a book that, you know, I got it through some means, and I was reading it and when we went to Oaxaca, and some people said, oh, John Wimber was heavily influenced by him. So it's like, oh, really? But the idea is that the kingdom is both the future kingdom, and that's going to be established, you know, without, you know, I mean, for 1,000 years, there's going to be no sin, right? God, Jesus Christ is going to reign out with absolute power. And yet also there's the aspect where the kingdom of God is, you know, God announced the kingdom of God. So in a sense, the kingdom of God came when Jesus came. John the Baptist was the one who announced it. So in a sense, it came with Jesus, but it was something which was promised to Israel because they were the ones kept saying, are you going to establish your kingdom now? So it was something that, you know, I think we lost in the fall. And, you know, I think that to some extent Israel lost it because they turned to idolatry. And so, yes, I think that's true. So the church is a subset of the kingdom of God. The church is something very, very specific. And we need to, the church is very specific. It's not subset. The kingdom, everything that is the church is included in the kingdom of God, but not everything in the kingdom of God is included in the church.
But we're sort of an example in a way.
Yes, in this time.
Yeah.
Todd.
If you bring it down to an individual level, you can pray, thy kingdom come, really about yourself, because we have the flesh and the spirit. And the impression I get is it's very dynamic, almost like a battlefield, almost like the boundaries of Israel and Judah were constantly, you know, this land would be taken over and then they win it back. And I feel like our heart is that way a little bit of, you know, we start off all flesh, we get converted, the Spirit comes in, but the Spirit, through the process of sanctification, grows as the flesh dies. So it's like either or, this flesh or spirit, they can't coexist. And it's like an ongoing expanding of the kingdom is like, you know,
sanctification.
Sanctification. And that the same thing, so that you can say, so you can't say the church any more than you can say an individual of the kingdom has fully come, because the kingdom is constantly trying to, you know, take more of my heart, mm-hmm. and the flesh in me is constantly battling against that.
Right.
And it's a dynamic back and forth. And so to me, the kingdom of God is anything that has submitted to the king, that is obedient, that is in alignment with God's will, and that can shift. That can, the border can be, you know, that can be, you know, I gave that to God, but then I took it back.
Right.
Mm-hmm. In the area of my life or something.
Yeah. Okay, well, we'll have an opportunity. This is the introduction today. We'll have an opportunity to delve more into this as we go forward, but I love the vitality of the feedback. And a couple of questions, I'm not going to go into this, but these are just questions I'm going to read just for our consideration. You know, what are the questions that you have regarding the church's role in the world? Are there any things where you, what are the things you, are you struggling with? And what does the world think about our role? Do they see our role as being, you know, salt and light? They don't even know what that means, you know, so how do they view us? And what impact does that, should that have on our role? And has the role of the church changed since Pentecost, or is that pretty much when it happened and where it's like, you know, just go out and then I'm putting you in, I'm planting you, and I'm taking you out, and until then it's the Great Commission, it's the kingdom of God, and just go do it. But we will see how the dynamic struggle between Satan and God over the church has happened and how it's changed through history. We'll be looking at that. So, as an introduction to the seven letters, and that's what I want you to read this week, they were written to seven real churches. If you read them, when you read them, you'll see that they have a very, very regular structure. Okay? Jesus talks about who he is. Because if you remember, in the first chapter, Jesus had a whole bunch of different names for himself. You know, he was the first and the last. He was the one who's dead and now alive. He's the one with who holds the seven, stars and the seven lampstands in his hand. He walks among the seven lampstands. All these things, the descriptions of Jesus. those are actually used in each of the seven letters. One or two of those descriptors are used in the seven letters. So Jesus talks about himself. He talks about the church. Usually he tells the church what they've done well. And then he says, on the other hand, you know, nevertheless, I have this against you. So he gives them, the report card, the pluses, the minus, the good and the bad. There's some encouragement, an exhortation, and then he finishes with two different messages. One is to him who overcomes, I will write his name. I will do this. He'll be a pillar in the, and then also, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the interesting thing is, in the first three letters, they're like this. In the next three letters, they're reversed. So I wonder, why is the overcomer on the outside in the first three letters, and why is it inside on the next four? Is that just by accident? I don't think so. You know, the rabbi said that, not circumstance, but... things that don't happen accidentally. You know that word that I'm thinking, looking for, huh? Coincidence. Coincidence is not a kosher word. there's no such thing as coincidence. It doesn't even exist, and certainly not in God's word. Another difference that you see between the first three and the last four is that the first three, there is no mention of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the last four, it's explicitly mentioned. And one church is specifically told it will go into the Great Tribulation, and another church is specifically told it will not be. That's interesting. So show of hands here, how many of you think that the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is going into the tribulation? None? You think so? Okay. How many of you think the church is going, how many of you believe in a literal rapture of the church? Okay, yes, everybody. So, did you raise your hand? Oh, okay. You! So, Regan, you believe that the rapture will happen after the tribulation. How many of you think it will happen before that? How many of you, do you all know about the 7 years of the tribulation period that start, so we won't split hairs there. We'll teach about that. We'll go. So we'll study more about that later. So there are several levels of apparent meaning in each one of these letters. There's a local pragmatic level because each letter was written to a real church, and the indication is that there's some instances where you can see just by the history of that church as revealed in archaeology that it makes sense that the problems that they were seeing in the church had to do with the real situation in that town. Now each church had specific issues that God was dealing with, but also Jesus said letters were the churches in Asia are actually in the order listed in the order that you would walk them if you walked in a circuit. So that's kind of interesting. It says that each letter let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not to his church, but to the churches. So, in a sense, these were intended to be read by all the churches. So there's an aspect where each one of these letters has to do with every church. Every church can kind of measure itself against how it's doing relative to these letters. Like, one church had lost its first love. It was very almost legalistic, you could say. Very, the church at Ephesus was really doing a good job on doctrine, but it had lost its first love. All the way to the worldly church of Laodicea, where they're rich and they think they don't need anything, but they're lukewarm towards God. I believe in God, but they're lukewarm.
It's a little hard to judge a whole church that way, because each individual would be a bit different from their adoption of that.
Well, I understand what you're saying. The point I'm making is that this is the There are seven letters. Does anybody know what the word number seven exemplifies in the Bible?
Completion.
Completion. So in a sense, this is a complete catalog of church problems. And everything that you can, every aspect you could, at least what we're going to be looking for is, can every aspect of church, you know, health be mapped into one of these seven letters? That's the challenge that I'm taking on in this course. So there's also another level where it says, he who has an ear. Now, as far as I can see, everyone has not only one, but two ears. I got that one correct? So we all have an ear. So there's an aspect where each one of these letters is for each one of us. Because we have ears, we should be applying them and understanding, okay, as a member of a church, I'm also a member of the body of Christ. How am I doing on these things? Have I lost my first love? Am I worldly? I mean, we all can relate to all of those, you know. Another church is married to the world. You ever had been too tied into the world and married in the, you know, taken the world system too seriously as opposed to what the kingdom says? Yeah, absolutely. We all have those issues.
Might be before we were saved, but maybe afterwards we wouldn't be.
Well, God bless you. I hope to get there someday. So I'm not there. I still struggle with the world system and trying to do business the way the world does. That's good. Now there's a fourth. So we said there was a local pragmatic level, historical, right? At the time, there was that meaning. And that's actually, according, if you listen to Mike Day, that's a very helpful way to look at it because these were written at a certain point in time. To understand the Bible, you first have to understand what it meant to the people to whom it was written. Then you take the principles of it. And matter of fact, if I have backups, okay, and let me blow it up. Okay, I didn't intend for this to be read too easily. So it basically says the interpretive journey is take the text in the context of the people to whom it was written. So measure the river of differences, is the term he used, between the biblical audience and us. What's changed? Try to understand the principles. So it says cross the bridge over the river because there are principles that apply. So what I would say is understand the text, understand what it means to the people to whom it was written and figure out what the principles that he was trying to elucidate. Like does, you know, I don't see any of you women with your heads covered. Shame on you. Right? That's something which was that something for the church for all time, or is that something in that era, you know, people were looked askance upon if a woman didn't have her head covered? And I think it's the latter. I don't think that applies today. So you look at the principles that they're trying to teach, then you see what's changed between us and them, and use the principles that they were being applied, and then apply it to us. Okay. So apply the principles, not the specifics of each individual admonition. So that's, but understanding that, understanding what it meant to those churches does help us apply it to ourselves. So again, there's a local pragmatic level, then there's every church should see itself in every one of the letters. Every believer should see itself, I guess I left that one off. Every believer should see itself in those letters and be able to judge yourself. Then there's a fourth level, which is more speculative and is, you know, well established in Bible commentary, but it's not universally adopted. And that is that in the order that those those letters have been written, they actually describe a historical framework for the church as a whole, at least in the West. The church at Ephesus was the first one. And the very problems, we'll look at this, the very problems that Jesus addressed were the same issues that Paul was addressing in his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 22, I believe, or 20 or 22. So Paul was saying, look, ravenous wolves are going to come in, they're going to lie, they're going to cheat, you have to be careful. And Jesus comes in and says, Church at Ephesus, you did a great job on doctrine. You rejected those people that came in to try to mislead people. You were very good on doctrine. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. That's great. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You repent, or I will come and take your lampstand away. Now, unfortunately, they didn't repent because there is no church at Ephesus today. That church died out. Jesus took away their lampstands. So, but it shows you that the church at Ephesus was bedded right up against the New Testament. Because, you know, in the previous reference to Ephesus was in Acts, and then the very next reference to Ephesus is in, and even in the book of Ephesians, you can kind of look at that. And there's, you know, that's a given too. But that they're very, the letter to the church at Ephesus is dealing with New Testament issues. It's kind of butts it right up against the New Testament. What's the church, the last one? And what's their issue?
Worldly.
And materialistic and lukewarm. And Jesus even says, I am the yes and amen. Let me read. I am the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God, and I thought it was the ruler, but here it says, beginning of the creation of God. Okay, so he says, I am the amen and the faithful and true witness. That speaks of truth. And he says it twice, amen and faithful and true witness. It's sort of like a double statement, meaning it really emphasizes, meaning really true, meaning absolute truth. What does the world today think about absolute truth? Doesn't exist. So that's one of the great myths of our era, is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Anybody think of another myth of our time that debunks God, supposedly, that's more in the scientific realm?
Evolution.
What's the very next verse? It says, the beginning of creation of God.
So
that's, I'm sorry, I am sorry, I didn't tell you. That's verse 14 of chapter 3. The beginning of the church at Laodicea. So Jesus is basically saying to the church at Laodicea, look, don't forget, I'm the truth. The real absolute truth starts with me, and creation starts with me. Okay? Don't you forget it. Well, isn't that a perfect representation of the end times church? Worldly, you think you're rich, but you're really miserable and poor. You're lukewarm towards God. You believe, but, you know, doesn't mean that much, and you know, you're blind, and so that's the picture. And then so we'll see how you go through those seven letters, and you can fit them into we had the New Testament church, then there was the persecution, that's the church at Smyrna, then there's the Holy Roman Empire type church where the church marries the world, that's the church at Pergamum. Then the church at Thyatira talks about grabbing after worldly wealth and power and pagan idolatry. Well, some could say that's the Roman Catholic Church, right? Certainly in some areas, we saw a lot of paganism joined with the Roman Catholic Church in Oaxaca. And in other areas, here it's not so prevalent. It's been cleaned up, but they still have, you know, they worship Mary. They still worship, burn incense to images, no graven images. They certainly violate that. Then came the church at Sardis, which says you have a name. You are of, and what is, what, how would you, in Latin, how would you render of a name? Of is de nomine, denomination. So the denominational church, denominational churches. The Reformation could be talking about. The next church is the Church of Philadelphia. That church is the only church, aside from the suffering church at Smyrna, where nothing bad was said about them. The church at Smyrna that was suffering, it says, I'm not going to add any other burdens to you. And then the Church of Philadelphia, which is when, you know, the missionaries started reaching, when they got away from the amillennial view of church and a real literal view of the end times was reestablished in the 1800s. Some people say, oh, well, that that millennial view, that's just only came up in the 1800s. It didn't even exist before that. Well, that's just when it was reestablished. You can go all the way back, and I'll even show, I believe that was the church, that was the problem that the Thessalonian church was having, is that they were saying, wait, what about us? You know, all this suffering is happening. What's going on here? We were supposed to be raptured before the suffering. He goes, oh, that's not the real tribulation. That's their issue. They thought they were supposed to be raptured before the tribulation started. They thought it had already started. And so, you know, it's amazing. Anyway, we'll study more about this later. But that's kind of the overview. But I want to give you a personal application of the letters. Remember I said that, so that was the fourth level of meaning, where I believe it's and you should look at this too. It's compelling. I'm not saying it's doctrine, but it's very compelling that it shows that the gap between Pentecost and the rapture, which, if you know, there's nothing really said about that unless that's what this is. There's no prophecy of that time. It's just the church age. Well, this may be the details of the church age, but the third one was personal application. Now, last year when I was in Oaxaca, I was praying for a beautiful sister in the Lord who was just discouraged, just miserable, and we got together and we were praying for her, and she doesn't speak much English, and David Leibowitz was translating, and we were all getting words for her. And I had recently done, you know, this study, and I heard one of the words, and I don't know if I got it or somebody else got it, but it was, open a door that no one can shut. I went, And so I picked up my Bible, and I opened it to the letter to the church at Philadelphia, which is God saying, open a door that no one can shut. That's a metaphor for mission work, right, that open door. And so that was the missionary church, and they had all done a great job. It was just affirming them. I know your struggles. I know it's been hard. You know, you're weak. You know, you don't have power, but you've done great. And so I read that, and about four or five things that people had given her as words from the Lord were right in that short little letter. And so I just handed it to David. I said, David, read this to her. And she just started weeping. She just started weeping because that meant that the Lord knew from the foundation of the world. He knew what she was going through. And he had given us the words and intended that for her. Same trip. I was ministering to someone, and somebody basically told me about this woman, young woman, who as a 16-year-old had been working in prisons. And had just an amazing ministry. People were amazed at the power, and then she walked away from it. And now she wanted to come back, but she was struggling. And so I'm going, and then they left. So here, the gringo down there praying for this woman who's like a, you know, just an amazing Christian, right? And doesn't even speak my language, and I'm going, you know, I know this much Spanish, so I'm trying to bless her. And then I think, you know, she lost her first love. And so I gave her the book to the message to the church at Ephesus, and I'm going to read this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you have put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And again, she just started weeping. She read that and she just started weeping. And then I found the translator and I said, what was it that touched you the most? And she said, that she had lost her first love. She had lost her first love. And so she was trying to do all this work in her own strength. And it wasn't working. And so the Lord was calling her to repent and to go back to the, do the things you did at first. And so I believe that every one of these has very powerful. And you know, I've shared several times with people that they're lukewarm, and they'll go, yeah, that's me. Yeah, that describes me, but so off. You know, haven't seen one person repent out of their lack of commitment. They've remained indifferent, which is sad, but which in a way fits, you know, what's said about the church. But it says Jesus is, where is Jesus in the do you remember where Jesus said he was in the church at Ephesus? He was walking among the golden lampstands. He was in the midst of them. He having intimate fellowship with them. He held them in his hand. And yet the church at Laodicea, where is he? There's a very famous evangelistic verse. Behold. And so where is he?
Outside.
On the outside, trying to get in. So again, those people can repent, and they can let him in. But in the sense, the end times church is not going in as a church. It's just the few that let him in. Right? The few that repent and let him in. But basically, he's outside that church. So, I feel like that's it. That is it. That's good. So this is it. I already talked about the number of seven being signifying completeness. So we're gonna be looking at that. So as you read them, think how they apply to you. Think how they apply to the church. But I have a hint for you. We're not all the Philadelphia church. You know, I mean, we have aspects of that certainly, but we have aspects of all of them. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your spirit moves and loves us. I thank you that you are walking among the lampstands of your churches, those that are true churches, Lord, that know you. You know us intimately. And you know what we're doing well, and you know what where we need help. And Lord, we need help in everything, even in the places where we're doing well. But help us to be open to correction. Help us be open to receiving praise where it's due. I pray that you would correct our view of ourselves as a church and as Christians. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit and your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. If you liked this, encourage others to come. I love being able to share this kind of stuff. Okay, and look at that. The computer just went down, huh?
You're not doing scary revelations. You're doing
them
before the scary.
Yeah, I am. But the computer just died. I just ran out of juice, which is kind of... Thank you. So, yes? Yes. How many of you would like to get this emailed? I have all of your. You know what? Just. But just. Yeah, but you know what? Everyone, just. Swear. Could you write down everybody's name? You don't need to write their email. Just first name is fine because I have everyone's emails. How about if I bring it to you next week? How about if? Wait. You've got it.
This evening is fine.
I'll bring a copy each week. Just the first name.
I'm going to print out two and bring one for her. Because I'm going to print them out page by page so that I can use them. So I'll print out two. And I'll bring one.
Okay. Well, just Natalie, Roberto, Todd, just that's all I need. I have your email. Just your name. Yeah. But isn't that cool? The computer lasted exactly as long as we needed it. And this thing is supposed to last like 6 hours, so I don't know what's going on. So thank you all.
Thank you.
Don't forget the homework. Oh, homework is what?
Chapter 9.
Huh? And?
Revelation 23.
Yep. Excellent.
What? What?
Revelation 1 to 3.
Does it say that somewhere?
Yeah, it does. In your, on there.
It's in one of
the
little
boxes. Circle it.
Okay. Bring an open heart. Okay. I can have that.
Yeah. Did somebody say,
yeah.
Karen?
Yeah.
Do you have, obviously, the first I didn't slow down.
Wait, she's speaking. What?
Obviously, what we're covering is a lot of communication. I can hear you as we're going.
Right.
Is there, and my interpretation is horrible.
Yeah.
Is there some place that or something that I can, what would you recommend?
Well, the best thing I can give you is a book, because in the back of the book is an excellent summary of church history, and it's called Haley's Bible Handbook.
Wait. You want to put the
church away? They were set up when I got here.
I think they leave them.
So we'll leave them.
For the young Hispanic church?
Thank you, man.
Thank you, Roberto. Thank you for coming.
I don't hear people sometimes, so I'm in that state.
I think so. The one. Oh no. Well, this might be. You know what? I don't remember. It might be her, because she was from. But no, I'm talking about last time. This was last year. Maybe she. I don't remember. It could be.
No, it was her. It was her.
Because when you said Ray, I forgot that. I forgot that's who it was.
Because before that, we went last year.
Yeah.
I was with her when she first time she came back, and I prayed. She was just crying.
That was because I think it was Raina. Because I
took her to the prison.
She I think it was.
Incredible.
Yeah.
And then she lied.
Yeah.
So that was cool.
Yeah.
I didn't know that she was with me prior to that too.
That's wonderful. Yeah, I think it was, I'm pretty sure it was Raina, because when you said Raina, I forgot the Raina of this trip, and I was thinking back to last trip, and I think that's what you said her name was. I think so. But I'm not 100%, but I think so. Wow.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you. Haley's Bible Handbook.
H-A-L-E-Y?
I think H-A-L-L-E-Y. I think. You have Haley's Bible Handbook? Oh, please do. That would be great. Awesome. I loaned my book out and I haven't gotten it back yet. Our daughter. Yeah. Didn't I give it back to you? Every time I ask her for something I've loaned to her, she'll say, didn't I give that back to you? No.
I have to write, when I borrow a book, I have to write
You know what I do? I stick a label on it. On the spine, I stick a label on who it belongs to, so that, you know, because I've got those little label makers, and that way I can't.
But I'm not good the other way, because when you let someone borrow your book, what do you do, you know?
Yeah, then you need a list.
Yeah, and that's
the list. Well, the Lord had told me one time, I couldn't find somebody. I said, Lord, where is it? He says, you loaned it to Chris. Oh, thank you, Lord, I did. I forgot.
Well, that was very good.
Thank you.
In the beginning, you were a little disorganized, and you were driving me crazy for some years.
Settled in? What kinds of things were disorganized? What do you mean?
I don't know. It was just a lot of information. It just seemed like I was all over the place.
How did you...
Do you feel like that, Madeline, in the very beginning? I guess for me, it was just sort of, for me, stepping into class type of thing. You know, like when you first set in, you're still not pulled together yet, for me, right? Like, and so, at the beginning, I was just still trying to get myself, my mental self, into this and where we were. And I guess I had taken my mental vacation. But it was great. And it's like, it's so excited about it. It can't help but be, you know, catching.
That's good.
That's great. But it's a lot, too.
Yeah, there is a lot there. I know.
And then so after this, then you're going to go into the scary part, too.
No, I can do it again if you want. If people want, I will. I'd love to do that again. Yeah, it is.
The hardest thing I think is that it's so open to interpretation. You know, it's so much of it seems to be open to interpretation.
Yeah.
But
the
talk about where it's where allegorical or literal.
Yeah.
If you ever have time, I mean, I don't know how many people. I didn't realize that there were churches. I mean, I knew that there was ways of looking at the Bible when you read it, but I didn't realize it was a church. Position.
Yeah. Well, you know what? I was talking to some people on the Oaxaca trip about Revelation because I was preparing for it, and they said that in the vineyard leadership VLI Vineyard Leadership Institute, that they don't take a position because they say there are so many people who have taken positions that we're not going to take any position, that this is, and they just teach you what the positions are, and they don't pick one.
Sound like that.
Okay.
But I didn't realize that churches did that. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. So, are you glad you came?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm glad you came. Well, you could always talk to the teacher later. I bet he'd be willing to give you a private lesson. Okay, I'm just going to leave my stuff here. And, did I put my Bible? Yeah, I don't like to keep it, the battery's so, well, maybe I'll come back for it. I need to get the battery charged up. So, can you take this to church? Huh? Oh. Well, I'm not going to forget it. Can you bring this into... Thank you. I need to get some more water. Honey, my thing broke. I'm sad. My clip. Oh, I should stop my phone now. I don't know if my phone is still going. I don't know if it goes that long. Yep.